Revelation 17. Have you noticed how sin self-destructs? By its very nature, it destroys itself. How often in life does unfaithfulness and adultery lead to brokenness, loneliness, and despair? Just read the poets. Just watch the films. Just listen to the popular music and you will have your answer. It's not a happy outcome, is it? How often does unkindness and fighting between siblings lead to long-term sadness, distrust, and most of all, again, that terrible modern problem, loneliness? We speak today of the many ways of doing family. How's it going? Is everybody just thrilled with their family life? Is everybody just unimaginably joyful about how things are at home? How many are sad? How often does addictive sin like alcoholism or gambling end up breaking marriages, ruining friendships, and even destroying lives altogether? We all know personal stories of people we have met and known, perhaps even people we have lived with, or maybe it's our own personal story. We might even think of what are known as respectable sins, as though there were really such a thing. Pride, impatience, selfishness. How often do they produce misery, cause relationships to break down, and if unchecked in the end, lead to self-destruction? If I asked you to come up here and tell everyone a story about a proud, impatient, and selfish person that has a happy ending, how many of you could do it? It's not possible, is it? There is no happy ending to such a story. And the Bible is full of such solemn examples, those who live in sin and end up destroying themselves. Let me just give you two examples. It is stated in 2 Samuel 13, verse 1, that Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar. And in verse 2, we read that he was so distressed about his love for her that he became sick with desire. He took action, forced himself upon her, only then to find that, quote, he hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. That's verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13. And what was the outcome of all of this? He was depressed and angry. Tamar was devastated and ruined. And her full brother Absalom was so filled with hatred against Amnon that he spent months plotting Amnon's destruction. And we read later in that same chapter that when Amnon was merry with wine, Absalom's servants struck him down. Of course, such hatred in Absalom did not produce any good in him either, as he ended up plotting the overthrow of his own father David and finished up swinging by a tree from his hair with three of Joab's spears through his heart. Sin self-destructs. Or what about the terrible story of Judas Iscariot? What did his lust for money and status produce in him? We know the terrible account. The 30 pieces of silver were returned and used to buy a field that was known as the Field of Blood. As a result of his betrayal, the Son of God himself was hanged upon a cross. This was the direct fruit of his wicked action. And without divine intervention, the act of Judas would have led to the destruction of all humanity. One sin with its end and goal, the destruction of the entire created order. And what became of Judas himself? Like Absalom, he was cursed. He hanged himself from a tree, killed by his own hands, his guts literally spilled. What a devastating account of sin's self-destructiveness. And because sin is so self-destructive, one of the most terrible things that can ever happen is for God to hand us over to our own sins. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God is constantly restraining us from our sins. God is constantly holding us back from our sins. God is constantly keeping us from doing the sins that we would desire to do and reaping the consequences that they would inevitably bring. Theologians call this common grace. Common not in the sense of cheap and easy, but common in the sense of freely given to all in common. There is not one of us who is as wicked as we could be. There is not one of us who suffers the consequences of our sins in this age as we could. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 speaks about God restraining lawlessness. And that's what he does all the time in his mercy. And so when we read in the Bible about God removing those restraints, when we read in the Bible about God delivering people over to their own sin, we know that cannot ever be good, can it? It's what we read in Romans 1, isn't it? God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. It's not good, is it, when God does that? When God says to a person or a people, okay, you go and sin. You carry on in sin. I'll remove the restraints. The outcome is never good. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, gives the account of Israel. And he says this in verse 41 of Acts 7. Israel made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You know, it begins with a golden calf and a party. It ends with the stone god Moloch, whose arms were designed to hold their babies while they burned in the flames. Sin self-destructs. And when God delivers us over to our own sinful desires, the outcome is self-destruction. We read about this in Psalm 81, didn't we? The tragedy of Israel. Just as we've read there from Stephen describing the same thing, God gave them over, Psalm 81:12, to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Can you see then how dangerous and destructive sin is? And that is the message of Revelation 17. You know, we've said many times in going through Revelation, we need to ask as we come to each new section, what's the new emphasis here? Yes, there's a lot of repetition. But what is the new emphasis? And the new emphasis here in Revelation 17 is this emphasis on sin's self-destruction. And the purpose of this passage in the context of the wider teaching of Scripture that we've laid out is that since sin is self-destructive, then you need to turn from it. Turn from sin. Turn from sin to Christ. Christ is the only one who can deliver us from sin's self-destructiveness. So let us flee from our sins today. Let us not hesitate. If you hear these things this morning and think, that's a bit strong, that's a bit intense, then respond to the reason it's given you in that strength and intensity, which is to move you to flee from it to Christ, who alone is able to save. Well, let's see this then in three ways here in Revelation 17. Firstly, notice sin's unholy alliance. Sin's unholy alliance here in verses 1 to 5. And what is the image that is given to us here? What is the picture that is painted for us here in these opening five verses? Remember, in Revelation, we're always looking for the big picture, not the fine details. What is John painting? Well, it's a graphic and a shocking painting, because in this picture, we have a scarlet woman, a woman dressed in red, riding on a scarlet beast, a red beast. A harlot, as we know, is a prostitute, a woman who sells herself to men for their pleasure. She is described in verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She is clearly bejeweled and robed in splendor. She is wealthy and prosperous, and she is riding upon this scarlet beast. Verse 3. What does the woman represent? We're not to think of a literal woman. We're to think of what the woman represents. Well, she represents all the sinful pleasures that can be imagined. She represents all the wicked desires of the human heart, all the intoxications that money can buy. And then what is the beast? Well, we already know what the beast is. The way he is described here in verse 3, a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. We've already come across this wording, haven't we, in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This beast then, as we've seen, is the second member of the unholy Trinity, with the dragon as its master and the false prophet as its ally. This beast is the stomping and chomping beast of human power and authority, seen in wicked rulers and regimes that sponsor sin and promote wickedness. The heads that are here described are heads of authority, and the horns are horns of power. And this unholy alliance of the woman and the beast make up Babylon the Great, verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon the Great is the woman and the beast. It is the alliance of sinful pleasures with sinful power. And it is not difficult for us to interpret this dreadful picture, is it? The harlot of sinful pleasure is carried along by the beast of sinful power. And just as it was in John's day, so it is today, and so it always will be in this age of sinful rebellion against God. There is nothing new under the sun, is there? Think about all the alliances between sinful power and sinful pleasure, all the ways that sinful rule facilitates sinful acts, the way that sinful government feeds sinful behavior. For sure, the beast does not make us sinners. We are already sinners. We are sold to sin through and through ourselves. We're responsible for that. We don't need any help from the beast in order to be sinners, but the beast comes and gives us the power, gives us the freedom, gives us the resources to develop our sinfulness and to let it flourish and reach its faithfulness. Well, I'm sure even as you hear me describe this, you already have in your mind running away ideas and thoughts about the ways in which sinful power promotes sinful pleasure in our own society. The experience of Amnon and the experience of Judas are all too common today, are they not? But let me just give you three examples of this. The timeless alliance of wealth and wickedness. The woman here, verse 4, is described as having vast resources. These vast resources are given to her by the beast upon which she rides. All the money, all the time, all the freedom to pursue her own wicked lifestyle. Without wealth, it is difficult to have your wickedness flourish, isn't it? But when you have wealth at your disposal, it's amazing what you can do, how you can titillate yourself and excite yourself and allow all those sinful inclinations and desires to run riot in your mind, in your heart, and then tragically in practice too. The timeless alliance of wealth and wickedness. But secondly, what about the modern alliance of secret access to illicit images and sexual immorality? You know that of which I speak. We have an access to images that in a former generation would have been impossible for anybody to see in a lifetime, in an hour, in a few minutes. You can see as you scroll through or flick through or click through image after image after image, you can see things that people would never have seen in a lifetime before. And you can do it in secret, where nobody sees. And you can feed your mind and heart and spirit on immoralities that foster and encourage and grow wickedness in your own heart. That's an alliance, isn't it? Of the Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Beast. That is sinful power enabling sinful pleasure. But then perhaps a third example of this alliance is the facilitating alliance of laxity amongst lawmakers and law enforcers, enabling addictions and abuses to continue unchecked. The facilitating alliance of laxity amongst lawmakers and law enforcers, enabling addictions and abuses to continue unchecked. What has God given government for? We read it in Romans 13, to restrain evil, to punish the evildoer, to hold back wickedness. So what happens then when the beast, when sinful power doesn't act to restrain wickedness? When everybody can see, and can't we relate to this today? We can all see wickedness is going on around us. Things that are even ostensibly supposed to be illegal. And yet nothing is done to stop them. That's the beast facilitating wicked behavior. Saying to sinful people, saying to the Scarlet Woman, you go do whatever you want. We won't stop you. We won't stop you. Laxity amongst lawmakers and law enforcers. And notice also how selective this laxity is. It's amazing how they will step in to stop righteousness. They will step in to stop what they say is illegal righteousness. But when there is wicked lawlessness going on, they do nothing. These are just some examples of this unholy alliance between the Scarlet Woman and the Beast, between sinful pleasure and sinful power. And this unholy alliance continues throughout this age. It will never end. But is it limitless? No, the answer is no. Look at verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. All of this is taking place in the wilderness. You see, the resources that sinful power has to give to sinful pleasure are limited. They soon run out. Rome is no more, is it? The beast of John's day was the great Roman Empire, the biggest and the mightiest and the longest lasting empire in all of human history. Where is it today? It's very good, you know, it's very salutary to visit Rome, because Rome's most famous sites are all ruins. Destruction. That's what's left of Rome. It's a wilderness. Rome ran out of resources. Rome ran out of power. Rome is in the wilderness, and we are in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting in our own culture, the determination to find a way to keep our prosperity going, the determination to find a way to keep the wealth growing, to keep standards of living up, to solve all the problems, whether they be financial problems or climate problems or whatever problems, and we say we can fix them, we can solve them, just do this, 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 and this. No, we're in the wilderness, and the resources will run out in the end. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. What happened to all his wealth when he expended it on riotous living? It didn't go on forever and ever, did it? It ran out, and he made his home with the pigs, as he longed to eat the pig's pods, or we would say, I suppose, pig slop, wouldn't we? It's an awful picture, isn't it? Well, so much for sin's unholy alliance. But secondly, notice verses 6 to 14, sin's common cause. Sin's common cause, which is an unholy war. The unholy alliance works together to fight against God, his Lamb, and his saints. It is a wicked cause. It often looks so ugly, as pleasure rides on power to fight against goodness, beauty, and truth. The heads and the horns and the mountains of earthly power, these wicked governments provide the money and the status and the resources to the pleasure providers, so that together they can take down all that stands in their way, all that stands in the way of sin and its stomping and chomping destructiveness, which means that anyone who dares to oppose them must be destroyed. That's described in verse 6, isn't it? In this shocking picture, I saw this woman, sinful pleasure, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This unholy alliance is determined to destroy the people of God and the people of the Lamb. John is amazed. He is troubled. He is distressed by what he sees. But he is rebuked in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. John is told, you should know better. You shouldn't be surprised by this. John, we're in chapter 17 of your revelation. Are you not with the program yet? This is how it is. The beast and the woman, the unholy trinity, they are engaged in this war. And they are opposed to Christ, opposed to God, opposed to the saints. And they will do everything they can to destroy. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be troubled by it. Expect it. And understand what the outcome of it all is going to be. And the first part of the outcome is that the war is going to carry on for quite some time yet. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, as you hear this threefold designation, was, is not, and is, you're reminded of another threefold designation we've already had in Revelation, haven't we? God who is and was and is to come, or the God who was and is to come, the God who is eternal in his threefold person and substance and glory. Well, here, Satan and his allies set themselves up with a similar threefold designation, but it's not the same, is it? It's a distorted version. It's a flawed version. It's a fake. Notice the repetition of it twice in the verses. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And then at the end, the beast that was and is not and yet is. Truly, this is the unholy Trinity. It is a devastating falsehood that will lead all who are deceived to final destruction. Yes, this beast lives for a time, then it appears to die, and then it seems to come back to life only to be destroyed again. It seems as though the beast is on and off and on and off, and we never really know where we are up to with it. One beast arises, is destroyed, another beast comes, that is destroyed, until finally the destruction comes. But who can stand against this deception? Who is able to see it as it really is? Why is John rebuked for his amazement and his confusion? Well, because his name is written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And those in that category can see what is happening. It is those who oppose the unholy alliance who have eternity's wisdom that comes from the eternal God and the eternal purpose of that God that was formed before the worlds were made. These are the ones that can see the fatal flaw in the unholy alliance. These are the ones that can see what is really going to happen in the end to the beast and the woman. And they will not be swept along with the falsehood. They will not be deceived by the unholy Trinity and by its fake claims. You see, many times in this age, as John develops in verses 9 to 11, the beast will appear to have been defeated, only to have him rise again. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, many try to guess who these different kings are and who these different names are and who these different powers are. That's a mistake. We know that numbers are symbolic in Revelation, don't we? What is the message here? The message is that the beast makes false messianic claims. The beast claims to be the Christ, the deliverer, the rescuer. The beast lives for a while and then dies and then seems to come back to life only to be destroyed again. Perhaps the most powerful example of this was Nero himself, who persecuted the Christians so horrendously in the 60s AD. And then he died. And maybe the Christians had a celebration. Nero is dead. The beast is dead. We're free. Only to find later on in the century, another emperor arises called Domitian, who unleashes an even more severe persecution on God's people. That's what this passage is about. Don't imagine in this age that we're ever going to get an easy ride of it. For Christians, if there are days of less intense fighting, that's all that they are, days of less intense fighting. We should expect the intensity to ramp up again anytime soon. You see, this common cause of seeking the destruction of God, his Lamb, and his people will not end throughout this age. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Whoever the king is, whether it's the perfection of kings and power, that's seven, or whether it is the totality of kings and power, that's 10. Perfection or totality, it's all the same thing. The battle will go on. The fight will be relentless. The unholy war will never end in this age. They're all united, different kings, different horns, different powers, different men, different regimes, different empires. They will rise, they will fall, but they're all of one mind, verse 13. They all serve the beast. They're all committed to the destruction of God, his Lamb, and his people. Of course, and we shall come back to this next time as we pick these jewels out of this passage and focus on them next time. That will be our joy next week, God willing. Of course, the Lamb wins. Of course, the Lamb wins. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Remember, the end of all of this is that the Lamb wins, he triumphs, he overcomes. But that time is not yet. We know it will come, but it is not yet. So as long as we live in this age, and as long as this age continues, the unholy alliance of the scarlet woman riding the scarlet beast will continue to do its wicked work. Sometimes this persecution and war is explicit, isn't it? In northern Nigeria, for example, or in North Korea, where hundreds, thousands of Christians are just killed in cold blood, where entire communities are wiped out, where churches are burned down, where pastors have their heads cut off and stuck on a spike. That's clear, isn't it? That's war. That's all-out war. That's the beast doing his stomping and his chomping. But sometimes the war is more subtle. In those instances where the beast is baring his teeth and growling and destroying and stomping and jumping, in those instances we could say it's the beast who's leading the charge. But then very often it's the scarlet woman who leads the charge, isn't it? The beast is still there, but perhaps he's disguised. Perhaps he's dressed up in some way. Perhaps people don't see the beast for who he is. They just see the scarlet woman. Isn't this a method here in Britain, in America, in the West? As the scarlet woman comes to us and says, see what I offer you. See what pleasures I can give you. See what delights are here in my hand. See what power the beast has given me. And I have transmuted it into joys that will excite and thrill you. Here. Will you have them? She's declaring war on your soul, but she's doing it with a smile. In the end, it's the same thing, isn't it? The unholy war against God, his Lamb, and his saints, seeking to destroy what is good and right and true, seeking to put out the light so that wickedness can thrive in the darkness. This is sin's common cause. This is sin's unholy alliance fighting its unholy war. Which leads in the end, verses 15 to 18, we come back to where we began, to sin's self-destruction. Sin's self-destruction. Notice how the whole world buys into the unholy alliance and its common cause in the unholy war. Verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You see, unless definitely opposed to them and distinct from them, as we saw in verse 8, you are with them. There is no Switzerland in this war. There is no neutral ground. This is all out war. We are either with the beast and the scarlet woman, or we are with the Lamb and his God. So where do you stand this morning? The shocking truth is that every human being is fighting on one side or the other. The great deception of Satan is to trick people into believing they can be neutral. It's not possible. There's no neutrality when it comes to this unholy alliance and its common cause in the unholy war. You have to be on one side or the other. So where do you stand? Maybe verse 16 will cause you to think. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wow, what a picture. What happens in the end to this unholy alliance? It breaks down completely. In the end, if we could put it this way, the beast tosses the woman up into the air and he stomps and chomps on her. He destroys her. This unholy alliance ends in the most devastating destruction. This is all a part of what God has said will happen if we sell out to sin. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You can't defy God. You can't defy God's laws, God's righteousness. You can't defy God's lamb and there be no consequences. This destruction of the woman by the beast is inevitable. The alliance will break down. The beast and the harlot will turn on one another. And if you've ever seen a devastating beast and a woman fighting one another, we know what the outcome of that is going to be. The imagery here is taken from 2 Kings 9. And if you know your Bibles, as soon as you hear 2 Kings 9, you'll know what the story is. It's Jezebel, isn't it? They said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. This all takes us back to where we began. What does sin produce in the end? Where did Amnon's sin take him? To joy? To heaven? To delight? No. He himself was destroyed. Tamar was ruined. Absalom was destroyed. David was devastated. Israel was taken to the brink of destruction. That's what sin does. And what about Judas? What about Judas? Did he invest his 30 pieces of silver, make another 30, and make his 60, 120, and make his 120, 240? Did it grow exponentially? Did he live the life of a king? Was it a wonderful outcome for Judas? Did his sin bag the good fruit that sin promises? We know the answer. It ended with Judas hanging from a tree in a field of blood. And if he had had his way, it would have ended in darkness for everyone. So here it is, sin's unholy alliance, sin's common cause in unholy war, and sin's final end. It is self-destruction. So what must we do? We must leave our sins and flee to Christ. Do you know when you try to persuade somebody to abandon something that is harmful for them, what do you do? I've seen this. I've seen mothers doing this especially. They tell it as horribly as they possibly can. This is what is going to happen to you if you go down that path. And see some smiles. We do that, don't we? You know, if you want to help somebody to give up smoking, what do? This is what is going to happen to you if you carry on. If you want to wrest somebody away from alcohol abuse, what do? You show them. Show them the consequences. You show them the result. Why do you do that? Is it because you like it? Is it because there's some weird sort of delight in meditating on the horror of it? No, you don't. You do it because you want them to be saved from it, don't you? You love them. And you don't want them to be destroyed. That's why we have this message. That's why we have Revelation 17. It is so that you will be saved, so that you will flee from sin. What did Joseph do in Genesis 39? He'd been through it, hadn't he, old Joe? He'd been sold into slavery and he'd gone into Egypt. And here was his opportunity in Potiphar's household, making his way. So much had been entrusted to him. He was wealthy. He was successful. He had status. He had privilege. And then the moment came. Just lie with me, says Potiphar's wife. It's what we do. The master will never know. You know you desire me. And wow, I desire you. Let us have our way. And what did Joseph do? You know what he did. He ran away. He ran away. He left his garment in her hands. She sold him out. He was thrown into prison. She hated him, just like Amnon hated Tamar. Her sin never helped her. But Joseph's fleeing from sin, wow, did that help him? He was delivered. 2 years in prison, brought out of prison. Joseph became the savior of the world. Through him, millions delivered from famine. And where did it all begin? It began when he ran from sin, when he ran as fast as he could from it. That's what we must do. We see the same with Moses. Brought up in Pharaoh's household, so much wealth. The scarlet woman was her friend. He could have anything he wanted, any woman he wanted, any possession he wanted, any delight he wanted. It was right there at his fingertips. Literally, all he had to do was click his fingers and it was his. Prince in Egypt was all his, a lifetime of pleasure and delight. But what did Moses do when he saw the truth of the sins of Egypt? Hebrews 11:24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses ran away. Again, literally, he ran away, didn't he? When he started to stand up against the wickedness, it cost him everything. And for 40 years, he was in the wilderness. But then what did he do with his life? For 40 years, he led God's people. Through Moses, we have the law. Through Moses, we know what is right. Moses was used of God. Moses was blessed because he ran from sin. What are you going to do? You know what I'm talking about. It's your sins. Not your neighbors, not your friends, not your family members, children, not your brothers or your sisters, or even your parents. Parents, not your children. Husbands, not your wife. Wives, not your husband, yours. What are your sins? You know what they are. Perhaps they are secret. Perhaps you've believed they're harmless. Or perhaps you think they're respectable. And small. There is no such thing. Those sins will destroy you. If you carry on in them, they will destroy you. So flee them. Run away, like Joseph. Get that picture in your mind. Run away. The scarlet woman is not your friend. Run away. She rides on the beast. He will destroy you. Run away. Like Moses in Egypt, all those pleasures, all those delights, run away. Forsake them and run to Jesus Christ. He will save you and give you life. And next time, if you come back, we'll be focusing, God willing, on these joyful verses in Revelation 17, verse 8 and verse 14. And we shall consider what is ours in Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 600.